that Jesus died on the cross for us. And so I'm not even going to speak about what Sunday brings, because the disciples didn't know about Sunday, didn't know about the third day, didn't really know or grasp what was going to happen. So we're in the present moment of Jesus going to the cross. And I want to look at the cross today and what that means for us and what it's meant down through the ages. So before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we read in your word where Paul said that he vowed to know nothing but Christ crucified. Lord, this is a very important moment that we remember the historical event where you willingly gave yourself to the cross, the most brutal of executions of that day, and perhaps even, of course, today. Lord, we want to focus our attention on you, and we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would touch our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the cross, to some theologians, have said this, God in pain. God in pain. One of the most, I guess, prolific scholars, Walter Brueggemann, which we've seen some of him on video, some of from the young adult M&M group. He has written a whole book called God in Pain, and how he, God himself, went to the cross through Jesus Christ. But down through 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years since that has happened, men and women around the world have tried to understand the cross. We read in Scripture where Paul says the cross is foolishness to some people. And sometimes even as Christians, we don't understand the cross. There's been so much. There's been billions of words written about it. There have been thousands of songs sung about the cross. There have been hundreds, maybe thousands, of paintings and works of art. Thousands of crosses carved, and many are hung around our necks in gold, in silver, in brass, in wood. Let me just show you. We have the cross here, as we see every time we come in. And I want to share a little bit about what I have on the table here. I don't really collect crosses, but a few years ago when I was in San Francisco visiting my brother, this was a long time ago actually, more than 6 years, and I went to St. Dolores Mission, which is down the street from where he lived. It's in the old section of San Francisco, and it's one of the first missions to California. And in the shop that they have, and they have some relics and different things like that, but there was this cross made by a woman from that parish, and she did that with, of course, these slivers of sort of I don't know what they are, acrylic, I guess, and made this cross. Handmade by Victoria Thompson, 2008. And I thought that was beautiful, so I brought it home. And it's been hanging in my bedroom. Then, a few years after that, I went to Germany, and there was a shop that had wooden, Germany's full of shops that have handmade wooden things, and there was a collection of these crosses. And they had different scenes on them. One had Noah's Ark, this has the Tree of Life. And others had different scenes. So I thought, yes, this is a good memento from Germany and also about the cross. Then 2013, my last trip overseas, went to see Sweden to see Lydia, and I went to Ireland to see one of my good friends. And, of course, Ireland has a whole history of the Celtic crosses and things like that. And this was one. It's the typical Celtic cross. But It's from Glendalough. Now, Glendalough is south of Dublin, and it's one of the foremost places where not Catholics, but other people come to have a retreat and to walk around where some of the old, like, you know, St. Patrick or somebody like that would minister. And so you could walk through this retreat, which is beautiful in everything. And they've written devotional books and prayer books that you can walk around and sit down and have some time of prayer and devotion. And so I thought, well, this is a good reminder of that. Now, this one, oh no, I'll tell you this one first. This one, if you can see that, was given to me by a lady in Sydney who, one of the Anglican churches was being all renovated and things like that, and they had a number of these that they used to place around, and so she got a couple of them, and she gave one to me, and I thought, well, that's very nice, you know, very beautiful. Now, this one, this is in the form of an Aboriginal spear, shield. So they didn't, I mean, this wasn't a, you know, Romans had a shield that covered your whole body. Aboriginal people had a shield like this because they had to run and dodge and things like that. And so they would learn to dodge spears, you know. Can you imagine learning to dodge a spear like that? This is made by my husband. And so he, in his last probably decade of life, he really got into the fact that he wanted to share with people and bring together the aboriginality of the Christian message. And so he made many things, and I've got a few of the many things. Now this one, he put together, you can see there's an emu. He loved the emu, and he wrote a poem once about how the emu looks after the mother chicks, and that's like, I mean, the little baby chicks, the mother doesn't, the father does. And so he did that to share about Father God. This is grains of wheat. And John 12 was about the seed. The grain of wheat must die for it to come. So it was the prophetic word, if you will, about his death. And then there's the cross. So this is very quite special to me. And he took it around Australia and different places and would preach and teach to the Aboriginal people. And they loved it because they could see that God could speak in their language and in their way. So today we have the cross around us on the table, and we have it here in front of us. So the cross is very important, very important. And even the Bible does not give us just one picture of the cross. There's many pictures here of the cross. And some of us have been in, you know, maybe Notre Dame Cathedral, maybe other places where you see these beautiful, you know, renditions. These men and women have put so much of themselves in it. Now, evangelical Christians, Protestants, sometimes have kind of put those aside and kind of pushed them away and saying, oh, those are icons and idols and relics. And I don't really believe that. I think that, you know, even in the Old Testament, God said to the people when he was giving the instructions for the ark and giving the instructions for the temple, he said, bring your best artists, bring your best workers in to make this for me. See, now we know that God doesn't live in temples made with hands. He lives within us. But these things can remind us, you know, they're not idols if we don't make them idols. They can remind us. But even the Bible does not give us just one picture. All of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, all give different pictures of the cross. There's not any of them that are exactly the same. So when we put them all together, we get a little bit of a picture. Maybe this is God's way of reminding us that there's more than one way of looking at things. That we need to take this picture and we need to walk around it and look at the different points. When the people the disciples and his mother Mary and the Roman soldiers and all that were standing at the foot of the cross. They each had a different perspective. They were each at a different place, and they could see things that the person on the other side could not see. And so we need to know what all these things are. Matthew and Mark's are very similar and include Jesus' last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Luke goes into more detail and says more about Jesus' words on the cross and says his last words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So were they hard of hearing? No, it's because each one of these wanted to emphasize one aspect, a particular wonderful aspect that they felt was important. John, the Gospel of John, is the briefest. From him, we see Jesus was always in control. We don't see him stumbling under a cross. We don't see him, anyone coming to help him with the cross. We see him telling John to look after his mother. And at the end, he said, it is finished. There's three different last words. Then Paul gives us the retrospective and makes sense of it as a theologian. He says, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He set aside our record of sin, nailing it to the cross. So all of these scriptures, all of these pictures from scripture to us, sitting here today, all of us, we have surveyed the cross. And we all see it in a little bit different way. Some of us may reject it and say, well, yeah. Some of us may say, okay, well, that's normal. Every year I come to Good Friday service, and sometimes we talk about the cross during the year and things like that. So that's just the normal stuff. Nothing to get too excited about. Others of us are touched every time we see the cross. Some of us kneel before the cross. I'm talking figuratively, when we repent, when we realize that maybe we have fallen short of what God wants us to. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about the day of you accepted Jesus. You know that repentance is a gift, and you know we need to be doing it every day as Christians. We need to be saying, God, I'm not perfect. Jesus, I've fallen short of you today, and I don't want to do that. I repent of that, and I want to grow. And so the cross should mean something very important to us. If we looked at all the paintings and read all the poems written about the cross, each one of them are different. But they all seek to find the answer to some of the same questions. Was the man hanging on the cross a victor or a victim? Volumes are written about this. How did Jesus understand what was happening to him that day? He was fully human. He died as a fully human. He wasn't some supernatural thing that the nails didn't hurt him. Fully human and fully divine. How did Jesus understand that? Did Jesus know? How was this the will of God? Many people who don't know Jesus and who criticize Christianity and all of this think this is weird. You know, how could God want his son to die? What response are we called to make? It was interesting. I found an interesting fact as I was researching a bit, that for 500 years after Jesus' death, there were no paintings, no drawings, no carvings at all. In those catacombs and where Christians had to meet, there were no crosses on the wall. There were no paintings done. And so I reflected on that a little bit, and I read a little bit more about that. And it seems to be that most people believe it's because they focused on the resurrection. And they knew that Jesus was alive. And so they put those two together, the cross and the resurrection. And they did not pick one as being more important than the other. And we will see that that's true. So if you were to portray someone fully human and fully divine, those of you who could take up a pen or a paintbrush or a chisel or a carving knife or whatever, how would you portray someone so fully human and fully divine? How would you do that? Someone who suffered so terribly, yet triumphed on the cross. What kind of expression would you put on his face? What is his body language? How do we explain it? Every day throughout the theological world, books and PhDs are being written about what was meant on the cross. You know, our good friend, Dr. Peter Laughlin, his PhD and a book that was published about that was on the atonement, was on the cross. His book entered in with a lot of thousands of other books that have been written about the cross. So a few scriptures from, pictures from scripture, and let me read these. Matthew 27 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So there were saints who were raised, but only after Jesus was raised, because he's the first raised from the dead. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" That's Matthew's picture. Think about that. Think about at the cross. Think about the earth shaking. Thinking about the darkness around. And think that somebody standing there, a Roman centurion who didn't know what was going on, said, "Surely this man is a son of God." By an action, by a circumstance, by a shaking of the earth, by an object lesson. Luke 23 says, "It was now about the sixth hour and the darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts in remorse. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Look at that picture. People walking away saying, "What? We don't understand." And his friends and family over here looking from afar. Then in John, chapter 19, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill scripture,'" he said this to fulfill scripture, "'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there," it'd be kind of like vinegar. "So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." Remember, he's up here. Held it to his mouth. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. He gave it up. That's a very important aspect of this whole thing. And then Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:1-6, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When we survey the cross, when we think about it, we should really have a reverence beyond what we would normally think. Now I would like for the worship team to lead us in "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We're going to sit while we sing so that we can reflect on the words. Thanks, Simon. Those words there, I think the second verse, where love and sorrow meet. Love and sorrow. The love that Jesus has for us and the sorrow he went through because of us. Can I tell you, there will be nobody who will go through that for you. Yes, maybe parents or spouses or children will have a small kind of glimpse of that. But not like Jesus. Not like Jesus. Okay, so let's have some thoughts here as we move toward the communion table. Okay, first of all, one thing we know is that Jesus, as fully human, was willing to live out his destiny without having to understand it completely. When Jesus was young and he was hammering with his dad or whatever, and when he was called into ministry and went to the River Jordan to be baptized, did he know? It says he set aside his power. He set aside, he did not grasp equality with God, but set that aside to become human. He had to go to the mountainside to pray all night, to select his disciples, to decide where to go and what to do. It says in the scripture that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. So it wasn't that he was walking tiptoe on the tulips because he said, "Oh, I'm God and everything, and I'll do this, but it'll be okay." No. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat tears of blood. So we cannot ascribe to God or ascribe to the Lord Jesus, "Oh, yeah, he just did this out of, you know, like there was, he had some superhuman power. And we don't have that, so we can't go through the suffering." You know, certainly not nail on the cross, but I'm saying any suffering. No, that's not true. He was fully human as he hung on the cross. And that's something we need to grasp. Because all we can do is stand around the cross and wonder at someone who could step into this darkness with no guarantees, trusting the promises of God in the face of unbelievable contradictions. Jesus himself walked into darkness. He walked into what was going to happen. He knew. He followed God every step of the way. He followed the Spirit of God. You and I, when before we want to follow, we want to know the outcome. We want to know everything that's going to happen. We want to be prepared. Well, if we knew all of this, we'd probably say, "Excuse me, I don't want that." In fact, Jesus said that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me." But he didn't. And we follow him. So Jesus is asking you and I, as his followers, to take steps into the darkness, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing the complete story, but with trust in our God. Because we follow Jesus and he did the same thing. See? We have to step out into the darkness. We may not be able to step out as bravely like Peter did out of the boat. We may have to crawl or even be carried. But we can do this because Jesus did that. Believing that God, his Father, had everything under control and that God is at the bottom of everything. Can we come to that position? Can we come to that place? So that when we do have to step out tomorrow and we don't know what's going to happen, when something that you desire so much and you don't know if it's going to happen, you don't know when, you don't know how, you don't know where, you don't know if, can cause anxiety, can cause doubt, can cause mistrust, can cause us turning away from God and seeking our happiness and our fulfillment somewhere else. But God is saying, you follow Jesus. He went there before you. And we're going to learn on Sunday how we can do it. Right now, we're like the disciples sitting there saying, we don't know what's going on. We're kind of in the dark. We have Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he looked beyond the cross. So that we too may follow his footsteps. Today, as we sit here looking at the cross and contemplating what Jesus did, we don't fully understand it, but we are being asked to believe it. And the only way we can do that, listen to this. I've written this in bold letters because it really spoke to me. Only way we can do it, friends, is to be willing not to know everything, but to believe that God does and that everything finally will be all right. You got that? That's important. I think I'm going to put that on a thing and put it on a little card and put it on my fridge. I've got a little bit of a history on my fridge, you know. I've got something someone gave me like 10 years ago, a little prayer or something. And I've got another little verse of scripture that was real to me about 6 years ago. And I put them on there because that's a story of my life with Jesus. Do you have a story of your life with Jesus? Do you put it down? Do you put it in your Bible? Do you put it somewhere? Remember the sermon I spoke about altars? Altars to God? Moments and when he speaks to you? These are precious moments. And if we let them just drift into the air, those moments are gone. But if we can remember them, it builds our faith. So let me read it again. We are asked to believe and to be willing not to know everything. Now, you and I know how hard it is. And I will say, all of you out there, you know, if I was talking, and I don't mean this as a disparagement to anyone, but if I was talking to tribal people or high school dropouts, they would know exactly what I mean. They already know. They already know they don't know everything. But you know what our problem is? Pride, in which we think we know everything because we've been to university. And this world puts a high premium on PhDs and on being to university and being CEOs and moving up in the ladder. That is the pinnacle of success. And so to even try to admit to myself that I don't know everything is going to be, wait a minute, I don't even want to say that. But God says, look, everybody, those things, my friends, in the scheme of things, in eternity, will not matter. Will not matter. Can I tell you, when I went to university in America. Okay, so here I am graduating from high school and everybody's going to uni and all this sort of stuff. Now, I really wanted, there was two places I wanted to go. One was Columbia University because I wanted to be a journalist. Actually, I wanted to be everything. A journalist, a scientist, all sorts of things. So I wanted to go to Columbia University. That's in New York. I lived in Oklahoma. Then I wanted to go to Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas. Not because I wanted to be a minister or anything, but because it was a good university and it was a bit nearer home. Well, guess what? I couldn't afford either one of those. My dad was leaving the family through divorce, was not giving any money, We had no money. My mother would be destitute in a sense because she never worked. She brought up three kids. And so to go to Columbia University, which was thousands and thousands, it'd be like you wanting to go to Harvard, you know, or something. I couldn't afford that. So I went to Oklahoma State University, which was about 40 miles away. And I remember thinking, oh, and everybody around me, oh, we've got to get this bachelor's degree, and then we've got to get a master's degree. And then and at that point, there weren't that many PhDs. Today, there's a dime a dozen, and doesn't really matter, you know. And you got PhDs shoveling snow or pushing a broom somewhere or something like that. But then it was like, oh, that's wonderful, you know. And then time went by and years went by. And you know what? Every one of us, and when I talk, it never meant anything after that. I didn't really, never thought of it after that. Yeah, you got a job and stuff like that, but no future employer ever said, oh, well, you have a PhD. Well, tell me about your PhD. Nobody even blinked an eye. So it didn't even last through 20 years of their lifetime. Now, what I'm saying is that Jesus says there's far more things at stake here. And so are we willing to say we don't know it all? Both in our Christian life and in our life in general. That's where we need to start. We don't know it all. And at the same time to say, I believe that God does and he has the bottom line. I believe God does and he has the bottom line. And it's hard. This is our journey. I need God to be able to do that. I need God to be able to face that. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, as the scripture tells us. Now, we are reminded, I want to come back a bit to Abraham and the picture of a father and a son. Remember at Mount Moriah where Abraham bound his son Isaac, laid him on a bundle of sticks, the one whom he loved, and put him there. And then here at Golgotha, another father bound another only son to a deadly piece of wood called the cross. God did not ask Abraham to kill his son, but God the Father, allows his son to be killed for the whole world. Look at the world today. Those of you who study history or like history, look at the world for 2,000 years. And actually, Jesus died for all of the world since the beginning. He took that on. He took all of that on. Throughout modern history, it was mostly Christians who blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus. That's why there were all of the fights and killings. That's some of the underlying thing of the Holocaust, discrimination against Jews. So it was even a source of persecution of the Jews. But let's stop and look at this. Who really killed Jesus? Can you answer that? Who really killed him? The only ones who could actually physically kill him were the ones who nailed the nails into the cross. The Roman soldier or man responsible to hammer in the nails was the one who actually pulled the trigger. But was it Judas who sold out on the information? Was it Annas, the synagogue leader who turned him over to the high priest? Was it Caiaphas, the high priest, who turned him over to Pilate? Was it Pilate who gave in to public pressure and released Barnabas? Was it the mob who chose Barnabas instead of Jesus? Was it the soldiers? Many scriptures tell us the real answer. It was all of us. It was all of us. Our sin. in our disobedience, in our denial of Jesus. Friends, even today, if there's something in our lives we're denying Jesus and we are being disobedient, we're putting a nail in. It was us. It was us. But then we see that Jesus went willingly to the cross. Was it our will? Or was it God's will? Jesus would not save himself. He could have stopped preaching any time. He could have denied following being Son of God or Son of Man, what he called himself. He could have compromised to save himself when the devil was tempting him in other places. He was capable of defending himself. When he was on trial, he could have had the best lawyers. But he chose not to. He chose not to. In a way, he was put to death for being just who he was. Completely who he was and refusing to be less than who he was. Do you sometimes refuse to be less than who you are? Do you sometimes shy away from being a Christian or shy away from really trusting in God and you trust somebody else? I'm not talking about if you like don't stand up in the public square and say, you know, whatever. Won't get into that political thing. But even when in your heart you say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to follow God in this. I don't want to be responsible here. I don't want to give or serve or those sorts of things. You're denying Jesus. Jesus did this willingly. Just who he was. He walked around just who he was. It was the whole fallen creation that conspired to put Jesus to death. One more glance at Abraham. By asking Abraham to sacrifice his own son, God was asking him, now listen to this, God was asking him to give up what he loved the most. What do you love the most? Think about that a minute. Really be honest. God was asking him to give up what he loved the most. To give up his son. Now listen what this meant. To give up his son and the future of playing with his grandchildren. To give up his bright future as a patriarch of many generations. Like the stars in the sky. Don't you think Abraham was like, well, you said it was like the stars in the sky and the dust of the earth. If I kill this, my son, all that's gone. But you know what? He was willing. And that's why in scripture we see this is a foretaste of Jesus. This is a foretaste of God the Father and Jesus the Son. God was asking Abraham if he was willing to give up all the benefits of his faith for the single focus of love for God. That is important, everybody. What are we following Jesus for? Is it to get things? Is it a fire insurance? Some people call it fire insurance. It means I won't be in hell. I'm going to show up, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Because somewhere somebody's going to tick a box, and I'm going to be okay. And that's not the deal. That's not the deal at all. So how are we to look at this? Are we willing to give up the benefits for the single focus of God? Is God enough? And I think if we're really serious, if we really get down on our knees, we may have to say no. Because we still want so much. Are we willing to trust that God wants all that for us too? But he wants us first. He wants us first. We may think it cruel, but Abraham was willing to do so. And in the end, he didn't have to. See, Jesus was willing to give up all his benefits of his faith and his life. And why? Why do you think he did that? Why did Jesus give up his life? I think all of us, well, he did it for us. Right? Would you say he did it for us? Come on. Are you brave? He did it for us. And that was a side benefit. But you know who he did it for? Anybody want to say? His Father. He did it for his Father. He obeyed. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than all the things you can give up, all the things that you can give to God, all the meetings you can come to, all the Bible verses you can read, all the apps you put on your phone that says how to read the Bible, all of that sort of stuff. To obey is the deal. Jesus did it for his Father. For a single focus of love toward his Father, he gave everything he had to give. Do you and I have this single focus of love for God? That is the ultimate, everybody. And I hope we're on the direction of that. I hope we're moving in that. I hope in your heart it's stirring that I want this, not for myself, not because it's a benefit for me or my kids or my husband or my wife or my kids or my parents or anything, but it's because of God. It's because of God. In the picture on that mountain, who was Jesus? Mount Moriah. He wasn't Abraham. He wasn't Isaac. He was the ram. He was the ram. He was the sacrifice. He was the lamb that was slain. That ram allowed all of Abraham's descendants to go free and to grow and to be God's people. Jesus' death allows us to go free. All of those who put him on the cross. It was on the cross where Jesus did ferocious battle with the powers of darkness. And because of love of his Father and his love for us, all who believe that he willingly, his own magnificent will, offered himself. And today, he offers himself to us still, around the table. This gift, it's a pardon, it's a sacrifice, it's a meal, it's a love gift to us. See? And as we consider the table of the Lord, as we consider the bread that Jesus took and he broke and he passed it around to his disciples and he said, "This is my body given for you, given for you." And then he took the cup. And he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." Which they understood was all about sacrifice. And so this was the table that we come around today. That it was the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. Now, I want to read from my favorite person, as you know. And it's interesting that after the cross and before Sunday, or around that time, the disciples were still sad, you know, and they didn't know what had happened. And so I just want to read a couple of things to you, you know, through Eddie Askew's eyes and what he might be, how he might impart this to us. "Forgive me, Lord, for all the times I walk through life with my head down. My vision limited to the immediate. Confined within the pressures of my day, problems press in. They expand. They prevent the recognition that we both desire. I find it hard to look beyond the obvious. My mind is so sealed, it almost breaks imagination's fingernails to prise it open to the wonder of your presence. Do we allow God to open us up to the wonder of his presence? Yet still you walk with me, each step a revelation of your love, a gentle leading on to boundaries of understanding I've not yet crossed. Have patience, Lord. Help me to see your hand at work, shaping my life, and make your nearness a delight that turns my mourning into joy. When the disciples on the road to Emmaus were walking along, and it wasn't until Jesus took the bread that their eyes were opened, but they were discussing how sad and how lonely and how futile this has all been. And so Eddie Askew goes on and says, Lord, as I try to build my life today, a few bricks at a time, help me to build it on reality, to face the present with courage, the courage only you can give me. It's tempting now again when life gets rough, I try to keep it in perspective, Lord, to look behind. Imagine life was easier, grass greener than it is today. So tempting, Lord, to let nostalgia rule, it was better back in the day. To play the tapes that tell me life was better then and to try to turn my back on now. Lord, help me face the day. Help me to seize the time and shake it until the joy it holds spills out and fills my life. Help me to sense your presence on the road. And in those moments when I seem alone, give me the faith that says you're there. Give me the faith, Lord, that says you're there. We're going to pray. And Greg is going to play, and when you come up, you take the bread and drink the cup, and then sit down and reflect, as everybody does that. You can put the cup in here, and think about the cross as you come up. Think about what Jesus did for us, and that he willingly went to the cross. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that as often as we do this in remembrance of you, that this is a joy and a pleasing moment to you when you are present with us in a special way. Lord, I just reflect on the words today, and I reflect on the phrase that you were willing, that you chose. And Lord, that it was us, our sin, that put you on the cross. But Lord, that you are with us and you're asking us to be willing to put everything aside with a focus on you, because through you, everything will happen as the way it should, because you're the bottom line. You are the one who has chosen us and saved us and is walking with us, Lord. So, Father, as we partake this morning, I pray that you would speak your personal message to each one of us as we come up and we take the bread and we take the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.